For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, moving along. We have been sort of keeping to our designed direction in Revelation. Now that we've gotten through the first three chapters, the seven churches, and we've been moving a little more quickly. We're looking at the forest and not just the trees. We might be slowing down a little bit here this morning, but I think we're going to cover some territory. Our purpose isn't simply to run through these things, but to have somewhat of a, let's call it an extended overview. So you follow along as I read the first six chapters of Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and it was said, the phrase "the angel stood" is not in the best Greek text. It's in the King James here. And you can put it there. It doesn't make any difference, essentially. And it was said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread under foot 42 months. And I will give, literally, power is italicized, so it means it isn't there. I will give," he's going to give something. We see later it is related to power or ability. "I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Now that's the same amount of time as 42 months in the previous verse of 30-day Jewish months. "And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." The book of Revelation, as we've said, isn't a continuous flow of events. Some of it is a flow of progressive events, and then there will be places where there are interludes, a parenthesis, where special information is given about something that's already been said or something that will be said. And we are in the second of the parenthesis so far as we're moving through the book of Revelation. That parenthesis started in chapter 10. And through chapter 10, we saw that the parenthesis dealt with this messenger who, with his surrounding descriptions, is identified as God the Son, Jesus Christ. And he has a little book in his hand, and we're not told what the book says. And then there are seven thunders, and we've identified those with the Holy Spirit. There are three other passages in the book of Revelation, one in chapter 1, two in chapter 5, and now this one in chapter 10, where there's seven spirits of God, seven eyes, seven horns of this Lamb in heaven, which is Jesus Christ. And these are seven different qualities of one Spirit, of one Holy Spirit. We've went through that in time past. We've gone back to Isaiah and showed in a particular passage a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we identify these seven things. So these seven thunders, we understand them to be the Holy Spirit uttering something in relationship to judgment, but as John is going to write them down, he's prevented from doing that. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 10, "And the voice which I heard from heaven..." In verse 7, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. John knows this. He heard it. He was going to write it down. The 144,000 back in chapter 7, they're going to know this message and so forth. It'll be part of what they're proclaiming. The two prophets here in chapter 11, they know. All of these are prophets. John back in the first century, these yet to come in the future. All these are prophets. And they know these things, but we don't. The mystery of God, when it is finished, when the seventh angel sounds, and remember, we haven't got there yet. It'll be at the end of chapter 11. When the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, the seventh trumpet, that trumpet signals the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a woe. That's one of the last three trumpets, and they're called woes. Why is it a woe? Isn't the return of Christ a tremendous thing? To believers, to unbelievers, it's the worst thing that can happen. They've been banking on this never being able to happen. This person really doesn't exist or doesn't care or isn't powerful or whatever. But everything that has been foretold is now taking place under the seventh trumpet. And so it says, when the seventh trumpet sounds, then the mystery concerning God or concerning deity is going to be finished. Then it will be revealed. There's something unrevealed about God that the conclusion that with the coming of the second coming of Christ is going to be demonstrated, enacted, spoken, and so forth, that will reveal some things about God that we don't know yet. And that's okay. Because if we needed to know it, it would be revealed. But we don't need it right now. But here's one thing about this mystery. Other mysteries, and we mentioned those, the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew 13, the 12 mysteries of Paul throughout his Pauline epistles. All those mysteries were information that weren't hard to understand. They were impossible to understand because they were previously unrevealed. And as soon as a mystery is given, it's now revealed. It's no longer a mystery. Those mysteries weren't even told that to people. There's mysteries. We're not going to tell you yet. It's just that when this revelation was given in Matthew 13, when this revelation was given at certain points in Paul's epistles, these mysteries then were told. And then they were known. Well, I never knew that before. Yeah, and we never told you that there was going to be this information coming. But this is unique in this sense, that we hear about this mystery, and yet this mystery isn't revealed. We just know that it's coming, and it's in relationship, because we know it says it's the mystery of God. So that something unrevealed about God. You think you know everything about God? You say, well, I got a Bible. I know everything there is to know about God. You have everything to know about God that God wants you to know about Him right now. You're going to be learning into the ages of the ages. You can't exhaust learning about who God is, but God has revealed enough in His Word sufficient for us today. And what has that done for us? It's tremendous. It's great. There's more to come. Oh, give it to me. You don't need it now. You dwell on what you have already. Your little short vapor of life, James chapter 4, your short little vapor of life, you got enough to think about, and you won't even exhaust that in your lifetime. So we're not going to tell you anymore. You keep using this in the future, in what we call in the sweet by and by. There'll be more to come, and it'll be great in its appropriate time frame. So that's what we have seen in chapter 10. Now, we come to chapter 11, and we see events in Jerusalem during the last half of the tribulation. Remember, we call this the last half of the tribulation. There are 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. That last week, the 70th week, has not taken place yet. It will take place, Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, when this coming prince of the people that tore down Jerusalem back in 70 AD. Who is that? The Romans. There's going to be a future expression of the Roman Empire, and the head of that empire, that coming prince, is going to make a covenant with Israel, with the Jews. That covenant is going to be made for 1 week. It's a prophetic week. It's a heptad, a seven. We've said this before. The only thing that makes sense is that these 77s are, each seven is a seven, is seven years. This heptad or weeks is a group of 7 years. There's 70 of them, so there's 490 years. 483 have taken place up to the cutting off of the Messiah, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. But then this prince, this coming prince of Rome, is going to make a covenant with the Jews. And then it says in verse 26, verse 27, in the middle of that week, he's going to cut it short and he's going to break the covenant. Now what happens, according to some other passages in Daniel, but in relationship to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, in the Olivet Discourse given by Jesus, he says, when you see the abomination that makes desolate set up in the holy place, get out of town. Leave. Now, that abomination has never been set up in the holy place. That is from Jesus' time on. Yes, there was an abomination spoken of in Daniel chapter 11 that Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a Seleucid from the Seleucid family. Seleucus was one of four generals of Alexander the Great. When Alexander died, the Grecian Empire, which was the greatest at that time, was divided into four sections, and that Syrian section was given to or ruled by Seleucus. A descendant of his, Antiochus Epiphanes, on one occasion as he was campaigning in his region and moving back and forth through Palestine down into Egypt and warring and so on and so forth, came and he stopped in Jerusalem and he offered a sow on the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. That was just foreshadowing what is going to happen. Now we're going to show you when we come to chapter 13 that this is going to happen again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4 says there's the mystery of lawlessness. And this mystery of lawlessness is that Satan is attempting to set up, even from the first century, he was attempting to set up a human being that would be seen or honored. He would set himself up, let's put it that way, as God in the temple of God. Well, that's never happened. By 70 AD, none of this had happened. Jesus had spoke about this coming desolation of the temple, desecration of the temple, and he wasn't referring back to Antiochus, which was back in several centuries in history. He was saying it's going to happen again. It's going to happen in the future. So there are those commentators who say, well, yeah, it was fulfilled back then. No, Jesus is talking about the future, and he's not saying it happened several centuries ago. It's going to happen again. And when you see it, get out of town. You read the 24th chapter of Matthew and you can see all the future things that have never happened. There's never been. The man of sin has not come into being yet. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that he can't come to the fore because the Holy Spirit is preventing him. And when he that prevents, that lets, is taken out of the way, then this plan by Satan to set up this man of sin is going to finally come to fruition. But it hasn't happened yet. It isn't happening today. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first couple verses says there has to be a departure first. And it's not a departure from the faith. It's a departure from the earth. It's the rapture. The church isn't going to be here when all of these things take place. Now, having said all that, we read about the temple and its courts in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. The first thing we see in verse 1 is a claim is laid to the temple. And a claim is laid to the temple area, to the temple, to the altar, and to those that are worshiping in the altar, or worshiping in this temple area, in the inner. And this is talking about the inner temple, that area right around that first courtyard and the because only the priests could be in that courtyard, and they're the only ones that could go into the holy place, and then the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. They're the ones that are worshiping. Now remember, when this covenant is made by this man of sin, he's going to solve the world's problems concerning the Jewish question. He's going to allow them security. And in their security for the first 3.5 years, they're going to build a temple. And that's why it says in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination that makes desolate as spoken by Daniel the prophet, get out of town. It didn't happen when Jesus, up till the time when Jesus was on earth. It didn't happen up till the time of AD 70 when Rome leveled Jerusalem and leveled the temple. And there hasn't been a temple since. In fact, what's at Temple Mount right now? The Muslim mosque, Dome of the Rock. And as we said before, that you touch that dome, you touch that mosque, World War III. This man of sin is going to have the authority and the ability and the wisdom and the charisma, whatever it takes, all of these put together, to be able to cause that structure to be bulldozed. And there's going to be another temple set up. So that in the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel, time we call the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, in the first 3.5 years, they're dwelling in safety, and they're going to be able to build that temple and to worship correctly. So this point in verse 1 of chapter 11 is telling what things look like with the temple in Jerusalem, the temple area, at the point of the middle of the tribulation. Because something terrible is going to happen at the middle of the tribulation. But right now, here's the snapshot. And this measuring sets off authority, sets off a priority. God has the authority over this area. That's His. Now, in the next verse, it's going to say the court. That's going to be, actually, there were 3 courts altogether. One where the outer one where women and Gentiles could gather. The second court was where only Jewish men could gather. And then the third court was only for the priests that are right around the temple building. The court, in verse 2, God isn't going to measure that. He isn't going to have John measure that, because it says that the Gentiles get to trample that for 42 months. 42 months, do your math, 12 months in a year, this is 3.5 years, the last half of the 7-year tribulation. Now, it wouldn't be the first half of the tribulation, it wouldn't make sense, and we're not getting go there. I'm reading too many commentaries, and I don't even want to comment on all the error, because it's just so ridiculous that it wastes time. So if you have thoughts about that, we can talk later. You can ask me questions. I'll attempt to answer them. And I'll tell you right now, I don't know everything. God does. And His Word tells us what we need to know. So we'll go from there. Okay? Now, the temple is measured because God, this is what God owns. And it's the way things are going up to the middle of the tribulation is according to the law. But at the middle of the tribulation, and we're going to see here when we get down to verse 7. We didn't even want to read that verse because that's going to take some time. It says, the one that comes out of the bottomless pit or the pit of the abyss. He's going to create some problems for these two prophets that are in Jerusalem. We'll get to that. But this fella is going to suffer a death wound at the middle of the tribulation, and then after he suffers this death wound, and we'll get to this when we come to chapter 13, he is going to be revived. Now, there's a couple ways he could be revived, but he's going to be dead, actually dead, and he's going to actually be alive again. And when he comes back from his death experience, he's then going to set himself up as God. And he's going to break that covenant, and he's going to sit in the holy place in the temple of the God, showing himself that he is a quality of God. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:4. That's going to happen. God is showing, that's my property. Remember what we saw when the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1? Remember what we saw? What was the seventh seal? Hardly anything. Just a little blurb. There was silence in heaven for a half hour. If you want to think of the horror of heaven, where those in heaven witness what happens at the middle of the tribulation, where this fella desecrates it with himself. And then when we come to Revelation chapter 13, we're going to see that an image is made like him, and it's animated supernaturally. It's an animated image, and it's going to remain there. Now, he's going to be moving around his territory and his kingdom, trying to solve problems and keep people under control, but he's going to have an image made of him left there for the extent of the last 3.5 years. That's the temple, and that's its courts. The court in Luke chapter 21, 24, we've been there a couple times, said that the Jews in the first century are going to be scattered. They're going to be taken captive into all the nations. That began to be fulfilled in the first century, and now they're scattered all over the world. And that the Gentiles would trod down Jerusalem. Luke 21, 24. Now, this treading down, that's when there's dominance. Gentiles have dominated Jerusalem from AD 70 till today. Today, they don't have the dominance that they've had at other periods. The Jews are in somewhat control. They have a lot of authority, but they don't have all authority. If they tried certain things, like we said, World War III would transpire. So they're limited to a great extent. As we said before, in the city of Jerusalem, even in the temple area, there are four quarters. There's a Jewish quarter, a Christian quarter, an Aramaic quarter, and a Muslim quarter. Did I get them all? Okay, there's four of them in there. It's split up among everybody. But in the first half of the seven-year tribulation, they get the authority back. That's why it says in verse 2 of chapter 11 that for the last 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, for that last half, now the Gentiles have authority to not just be present, but actually trample. They're having authority over these courtyards. In fact, the reason they have authority over these courtyards is because this particular Gentile, the beast, this coming world ruler, is going to have leave his authority over the sanctuary. Now we're just commenting on verses 1 and 2. Measure and measuring shows claim of authority to measure the sanctuary, the temple that is, the altar, and those that worship there. Those are going to belong to the Lord. They're polluted now at the beginning of the middle of the tribulation. They're beginning to be polluted now, but that the Lord is laying claim to that. But he's allowing the... by the way, he doesn't take over ownership at that point, but it's measured out. That's where he's going to start. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's not God in the temple, but he is the God of the temple, and he's going to set everything straight and cleanse everything. In fact, this temple will be destroyed because there's going to be a grander temple built. This tribulation temple that isn't even built yet will be destroyed. Now, let's move on to verses 3 through 6. Here we see the two witnesses in Jerusalem. They're called two witnesses. The word witness can be best illustrated by someone who is walking down the street when there's either a fender bender or serious accident out on the street that they're walking by. They see, they take in, they, by hearing and seeing, by their senses, they take in the information of what has happened. Then, many times I've seen lawyers will put signs out and say, if you were here on such and such a date and saw such and such an accident, call this number. You know why? Because they want you to give your testimony of what you saw and heard in court or in some area of authority where it will rule in favor of their client. A witness takes in information. That's being a witness. If you've watched something, you've witnessed something. But a witness then with that information can then give it out. That's what these fellows are doing. They're witnesses because it says, goes on to call them, it doesn't call them prophets, it says they shall prophesy. So what are they prophesying? They're given information from God. They're taking that in and then they're giving it out. So on both counts, they are witnesses. They're witnesses because they've received information, and they're witnesses because they're telling what they've received. The length of their witness in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days. Now these are, if you divide that by 30, which the Jewish calendar, the Jewish months were 30 days in length. You say, well, that doesn't match up with the solar calendar, so the solar year. They would make adjustments at the end of the year, but that's they went according to what is called the lunar month. So 1,260 days equates to the 42 months of the previous verse, which equates to a time times and half a time, which equates to 3.5 years, which equates to 1/2 of 7 years. I think that God put these different time elements in there simply to say it in different ways so no one would get it wrong that the tribulation is 7 years. And the last half, as we saw back in chapter 7, is called the Great Tribulation. Oh, it's difficult in the first 3.5 years, but it really gets difficult in the last 3.5 years. The strength of these witnesses we see in verses 4 and 5. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Take your Bibles, turn with me back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is a prophet who's prophesying during the time of the return of a remnant from Babylon back to Jerusalem, back to where they first built the temple. And then there was a second trip back by others, and they built the wall. It was during this time that Zechariah was prophesying, and what we're going to read here is in relationship to two people, to two witnesses, and these two witnesses were Zerubbabel himself. He was the head guy at the time, and In chapter 3, there's a fellow called Joshua who is the high priest. And they both have a lot on their plate. And yet God empowers them. And that's what we're going to read here. And how He empowers them is similar to how He's going to empower these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Look with me, Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and walked me, this is Zerubbabel writing this, Zechariah, excuse me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what do you see? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and the seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. Now, this is the menorah, what the Jews call the menorah. It's the seven sticked single lamp stand. It has seven candle holders, and they have pipes from one stem, and through these pipes is running olive oil to keep these seven lamps lit. He's seeing something like has been in the temple in generations in centuries past. And then he says in verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, don't you know what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That menorah, that seven singular lamp together that had these seven ports to it, was in the holy place, and it was dark in there. There are no windows. And so this thing was lit to give light. Now in the Holy of Holies, what was giving light? The Shekinah glory. But here you have menorah giving the light. What this angel is explaining to Zechariah is that there's light going to be demonstrated, and the light comes from the olive oil. Light in Scripture. In John chapter 1, for the New Testament believer, it says in John chapter 1 that in him was life, that is the Word, who's identified in the 14th verse of the first chapter as the one who became flesh. So we know it's God the Son. In him was life, and the life was the what of man? The light. His activity was light. He was showing forth who God is by his life. He's gone back to heaven, but he now indwells everyone who's been born again, born from above by the new birth. He's indwelling believers today. And what can we be according to, I believe it's Ephesians 4, not 5? We are lights. Philippians chapter 2. We're to shine as lights in a dark world. How? We roll up our arms and do good works in our own strength? No, we get out of the way and let Christ have His will and way and live through us. That's how we're light. Now, they didn't have that kind of light back in the Old Testament. God wasn't living in them. But when they were demonstrating God's Word, His will expressed by His Word, they were demonstrating life. How were they going to do it? With their own strength? No. That olive oil expresses in verse 6 that it was by His Spirit, not by their strength. Let me read the 6th verse again. Back here, Zechariah 4:6, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How are these two witnesses, why are they called the two candlesticks and the two olive trees in verse 4 of Revelation 11? Because they are showing forth God's Word by their prophecy. They're demonstrating a lifestyle. What are they clothed in? Fine linen. Tuxedo. Ties and tail. Or tails and ties or whatever. No. Sackcloth. Which represents remorse, sorrow, and repentance. Not their own. It's what they are expressing even by their dress, what everybody that's listening to them needs to hear. And they're telling what's going to be happening. And they're telling what can happen. What can happen? What will happen? Judgment. What can happen? Escape from judgment. They're telling all of that. How are they telling that? They're empowered by the Lord. They're not doing it in their own strength. By the way, folks, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that works have been planned that we may walk in them. The Lord has planned the works. Our job as believers isn't to find out what those works are and then say, Lord, I'll take it from here and roll up our sleeves. Okay, I'm going to go out. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it for you, Lord. No, It's whatever you understand. And by the way, it's not just going out and reaching the lost. That's one thing, but that's not the only thing. It's loving the brethren. It's whether you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. You let Him live through you so that when you watch television news and so forth, you respond in a godly manner. When you see a need that a brother or sister has, you may not be able to go there. You may not even be able to give something. But you certainly can pray by faith for them. And you can be used by God in other believers' lives. Whatever the situation, you have food before you. You don't have much. In fact, that stuff looks like, you know, you wouldn't feed it to your dog or your hogs. But at this time, that's the only thing there. And what do? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. How can I do that? I mean, I'm not talking about, thank you, Lord. I've heard believers tell me, I'm thankful. And the first thing I know is, you're not thankful. When you are really thankful, you're saying, you know what thankful means? Eucharistia is thanksgiving. You, good. Charistia is a form of grace. It's a Greek word which is a form of grace. Good grace. Good grace. For what? For everything. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. In everything. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They're empowered. They're empowered. Then we see their protective strength. Verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, desires to hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. This reflects back to a passage in 1 Kings. I think it's chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 1, where Elijah, there was a king who sent out men to capture Elijah. And each time a group was sent out, he called down fire upon them, and they were cinders, they were toast. And this happened about two, three times. Then finally another group was sent out, and they pleaded with him. We know you can make toast out of us because we've heard that's what you did to everybody else. So we implore you. We've been sent here by the king. We're just doing a job. We don't, you know. And they were spared. But Elijah called down fire. We're not going to get to the identity of these guys today. We'll do that next week as best we can. But they protect themselves. They have this power by the Holy Spirit for protection of calling down fire. And then it says, tells us that they have a productive strength also in verse 6. They can produce the heavens being shut as Elijah did. They can produce waters being turned to blood. And they can smite the earth with all plagues. For what purpose? Do I have your attention now? Do I have your attention now? They get everybody's attention. And they are witnesses as long as God determined that they would be witnesses. How long? 1,260 days. And then after 1,260 days, we're going to see, then they're allowed to be killed. And their bodies are going to be left in the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Don't bury them. Don't touch them. They did that to Mussolini, I read. After he was killed in the northern Italian village, that people came by and they kept shooting the body and so forth. They were so, because of what he did to their family and to their nation and so forth, they took it out on a corpse. That's what this is likened unto, what they're going to be doing. But they finished their witness. God has works for you, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You read it. We've mentioned it many times. How long are you going to live? I don't know the number, but I know the event for each one of you, if you're a believer this morning. The event is the last work that has been planned by God for you to accomplish. It could be eating your last meal. It could be taking that last drink. This is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do. Whatever it is, that's how long you're going to live. You are immortal. The Apostle Paul experienced a stoning whereby he was taken up for dead. He wasn't really taken up. They just assumed he was dead. And this is his own company. By the way, the people who did it, they walked away because they thought he was dead. And if they thought he was still alive, they would have kept the stoning up. Was that the end of him? No. His company stands around him there at Lystra, outside of Lystra. And all of a sudden, he starts moving. And you think that the guy could not get up. And all of a sudden, he's up and he's standing. And I don't even know. It doesn't tell us he's brushing off dust. He's wiping off blood. It doesn't say any of that. It just says he goes back into town. Why? God's not done with him yet. There was a lady who was a missionary to China back in around the turn of the century. They're still using clipper ships at the time, and she was going to China, and pirates had overtaken, which was a terrible thing that was very common at the time, had overtaken their ship that she was on. One of the fellows comes down into her compartment, has a gun, points it at her head, and she says, you can't pull that trigger unless my father allows you to. Now, I don't know what he saw. I don't know what, but I can assume from different things in Scripture that what he might have seen or something. But he put the gun down and he walked out. She was unharmed. She made it to China. We don't want to get into all of that. God is providing for us even now, and we can't see the provision in this room. And we're not to emphasize that angelic provision, but to know that it's there. This is what God is doing with these witnesses in Jerusalem. And He's doing that because He wants them to tell forth what they know. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after Jesus was taken up into heaven, it tells us, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the angel said to this group, over 500, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." What is your job today? To be a witness. By how you live. By how you speak, how you take opportunities. Mike Briggs, our roofer, standing out here. I'm meeting him to go over some of the things, look at the job after it's finished, and he's a talker, and we talk, and we get into some family issues of situations and so forth. We get talking along that line. It's heading down a spiritual trail, and I'm going, "Lord, if you want, may I give the gospel to him?" And pretty soon, I'm giving the gospel to Mike. Now, he doesn't go, "Wow, tell me that again. Explain it a little deeper. What? He just kind of shifts gears. But I do know this. There was an opportunity that the Lord gave me, and I don't know what the Lord may bring back to his memory at any given time. Be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You have to be a seminary graduate? No. In fact, you don't want to tell all that stuff to the people who need Christ. It's so simple. You young people here, you know Christ is your Savior? You can tell your friends. I don't know on how many occasions I've experienced it as a little kid, and others have too, where they're camping out, they're sleeping over with their friends. And what do the conversations turn to for these little believing kids? It just naturally turns to things to come. What life after death? What's out there, heaven? And on all of these questions that you can ask in the dark, in a sleepover, and something like that. And how many times the gospel, in its simplicity, has been given on those occasions. And how God has used that down the road, I don't know. I don't know. But we have an opportunity to be witnesses similar to, not like, not exactly like, but similar to these guys. So we need to take our opportunities as they're going to take their opportunities. And we'll come back here next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for where you've put us in history, for the opportunities, work in our lives as believers, those who know Christ as Savior, to that end that we let go and let you do what you want in our lives, to those around us, with those around us, be a sweet fragrance of eternal life. It may not be that we're preaching. In fact, it could be a lifetime of demonstration and of some conversation before we would ever have that opportunity to fully explain who your Son is and what He did 2,000 years ago, not just for me, but for these around us. Father, may we always be ready to give an answer to any who ask a reason for the hope that lies within. Not may we simply be ready, but may we anticipate and desire those opportunities. Work in our hearts to that end, in Christ's name, amen. This morning is the first Sunday of the month, and we have our Lordian table service. And so I'm going to ask Tim and Eric, if they would come up and assist. Tim and Eric, come up here. The Lordian table is a memorial. It says, this do in remembrance of me, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What are we remembering? That Christ died on the cross. He rose again bodily from the dead. But that's not all. We remember with the bread that when you become a believer, that you are placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says we are one bread, one loaf, one body. And so as we partake of the bread, we're going to be remembering, reminding ourselves, refreshing our memory, that when you believe the gospel, you are made a part of a body. And who's the brains of the outfit? Who's the head of the church? The head of the body is Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. And then we're going to partake of the cup. And the cup is not His blood, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The cup, it says, is the new covenant in my blood, or by means of my blood. We have a covenant whereby we gain eternal life. We don't have to do anything for it. It's all been done for us. All I have to do is believe the gospel, and I get eternal life. And so we're going to remember, you've got eternal life this morning. Did you wake up thinking that? Did you wake up feeling like you had eternal life? You can't feel it. You know it. By the way, this is where eternal life will affect you. Up here. Not here. Not touchy-feely. Not touchy-feely. Up here in your head, you realize Christ is in me. And He can live out His life. And because of that, I can have this supernatural fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, faith. Against such there's no law. I can have all that ability demonstrated out through me. So why are we doing this? We're called to do it again and again because my rememberer is so faulty, so frail. If you're a believer here this morning, we invite you to participate in this memory operation, this memorial. And I'm going to ask Eric if he would give thanks for the bread which represents us as one body and Christ as the head.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to remember once again what this bread symbolizes for us. Though we are many, we are one in the body of Christ, Father, that you see us as one thing in the body of Christ, and that you deal with each and every one of us individually. Custom our experience with you individual needs, Lord, but this morning we think about the unity that we have in the body of Christ. You've called so many from so many different places and put them into the body of Christ, those who believe God. So we remember that. We remember our unity with not only with each other, but with you and with our Savior, Father. In Jesus' name.
One loaf, many pieces. We just break off a little piece of the one loaf. Well, actually, we had two because we've got two guys up here passing it out. But you get the idea. This is my body. 1 Corinthians 11:25. This is my body, which is for your benefit. This do in remembrance of me. Tim, would you give thanks for the cup?
Heavenly Father, thank you for all of your word. Some wonderful covenants in the Old Testament. We thank you for the opportunity to remember this new one, this new covenant that we have as a result of your Son's sacrifice, his purchase by his blood. But that this new covenant gives us the opportunity to possess the quality of your life, eternal life, to live out your quality of life, to be able to love as you love. May we take the opportunity that we have today and this week to use that and also remember.
Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 goes on to say here, we've already quoted it once, this cup is the new covenant by means of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then over in 1 John, it tells what this cup represents. This covenant has brought about eternal life. And so we're told in 1 John chapter 5, this is the record, verse 11, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has this life. Let us remember. Shall we stand? Sing our closing chorus here.